All right, let's pray.
Lord, thank you for this day you bless us with. Thank you that we could get back to our studies, Father, and worship you, Lord, through the studying of your word, Lord, and through teaching, Lord, and through a song, Lord. We are excited for what you're going to bring to us today and for what we can bring to you, Lord. We offer our lives, Lord, and everything we have, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. You want to go to my drawer and get my glasses out?
Thank you.
we have got a big, big study today. So hopefully we all have lots and lots of time. And hopefully I'll be able to read my handwriting. We'll have to see. So, it's been quite a few weeks, I think. But we're jumping back in. We left off at Revelation 10, and we've all been holding our breaths, waiting for Revelation chapter 11, which we're going to dive into tonight. So, just to kind of give a little bit of review, since it's been a little while, we left off at... We understand that we've kind of entered a section where we've stepped out of chronological time. This is more of a parenthetical section of Scripture where it's describing events that are taking place throughout certain period of the 7-year tribulation in this part, but not necessarily in chronological order. And I say that, and we understand that, because a lot of times we get to this section and we see it all the way through the end, and then it's like, oh, we go back again and we see a little bit more. So you keep seeing more details. It's sort of like we kind of see this happen in Genesis. We see it happen a few times, places in Scripture. Genesis, in particularly, where you have Genesis 1, you have the creation account, you know, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. And then Genesis chapter 2, where it starts to go into, it goes back and enters in more details as to what's already been taking place. That's why when you're going through Genesis, because God says, and he rested, or he made man, and that's it. Then the very next verse, you see, now this is God making man, this is what happens. So we see that it's not necessarily in a chronological flow, per se, but you're looking at the same event in two different chapters. And a lot of times people have a hard time with this. You know, and it's not even that people have a hard time with this. It's that they want to have a hard time with this. It's clear as mud, you know, when you see it in Scripture. You know, and you can either accept it as what it is, or you can go, I don't want to believe, so this must be an error. There's something wrong with this book. It's wrong. You know, which one is it? Did you do it here or did you do it here? Oh, that's just you wanting to not accept it. It has nothing to do with the clarity of the Bible. Scripture is perfectly clear. Maybe it has something to do with God deliberately confusing their minds and shielding the truth from them because he hasn't chosen that. And we've talked a little bit about that before, you know, and God's sovereign choice and what that means for us versus our own free will and so forth. But that being said, let's jump into Revelation chapter 11, and we'll go ahead and read. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth, devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the skies so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up, into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So, diving right in, 11 verse 1, then there was given me a measure rod. Right here, you know, we see that we're remembering this as a parenthetical section of Scripture. Basically, the last chapter, 10 verse 6 through 7 there, we saw that the seventh trumpet was to sound, and there'd be no delay any longer, and that the mystery of God is finished in those days. So, but now we're moving on to 11, and we're still going. So, it hasn't finished. We haven't reached finish, which chapter 10 described here. We're still rolling. What we are about to see is not likely events happening between the 6th and the 7th trumpet, per se, but rather events happening between all the trumpets within a certain range of time. So don't just think because the 6th trumpet already is blown that this is all going to happen after the 6th trumpet. You know, this is happening prior to the trumpets, you know, in that whole span of time. And we see more evidence of this at the end of chapter 10, where it's summing up and says, and they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So, we see this idea of, okay, you prophesy, now you're going to prophesy again concerning these things. So we see this going back. We also see here in verse 11, there was given me a measuring rod, and this is demonstrative of God's sovereignty, not necessarily man's plan, but God's plan taking place. This is something that's given, not something that's already possessed. And what is it that he's given? He says he's given a measuring rod. What's a measuring rod? We can kind of understand what that means in English, but what do you think a measuring rod is? Like a ruler. Yeah. Very good. Like a really big ruler. Traditionally, historically, a measuring rod was like a staff. Someone would say, and here, after getting this measuring rod, someone is said to have said, get up and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. Well, who's this someone that speaks this? It says, someone says, get up. Is it Christ? Is it an angel? Is it God? And who is the identity of this someone? We don't know. It's unknown here, and it's left that way, I believe, purposely. I would surmise that it's likely a new voice, a voice that hasn't been introduced because everyone else has been identified. It's been a familiar thing. It's been recognized, this is who's talking, this is who's talking. But now it says someone else says, someone is saying here. And yet, this voice that speaks, they speak with authority because we see John following the instruction and obeying here. So this measuring rod, this historic staff, typically bamboo-like. You guys know what bamboo looks like? Kind of those long, smooth, shiny sticks, bamboo sticks. And these measuring rods were oftentimes as long as 20 feet high. So it's not like your little 12-inch ruler. 20 feet. It's a big measuring rod, and rightfully so. Look what they're going to measure. Could you imagine walking around the temple or walking around our house? Hey, measure the dimensions of our house. Here's your 12-inch ruler. And go. It's going to take you a very, very long time to do that. So it makes sense to have a nice, long measuring rod, right? Get up and measure the temple, the altar, the worshipers. And we have a couple cross-references where we've seen this done in the past in Scripture. And we're going to look at this, and it'll give us a better idea of why this is happening and what this means. Zechariah. So roll back into the Old Testament, go to Zechariah chapter 2. And we will see another event where there is a measuring taking place. Zechariah chapter 2. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So we see in this instance where they're going out and surveying and measuring Jerusalem that they're marking it out as a possession, right? God's going to surround that city and judgment is going to be poured forth. So we see this act of measuring an act of marking as a possession. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 40. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year that the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. The man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, the height, 1 rod. Then he went to the gate which faced east, went up the steps, measured the threshold of the gate, 1 rod in width. The other threshold was 1 rod in width. And we see as we keep reading that this temple is being measured. Again, setting out the boundaries, setting out the possession of what is God's. Moving forward into Revelation chapter 21, and let's go ahead and read it since I've read everything else. 21:15, we see the new Jerusalem being measured. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, its length is great as the width, and he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal, and he measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Interesting. So we see in these three instances here a measuring taking place. And we see the symbolism behind it here in chapter 11 when he says, go and measure the temple, God, the altar, and those who worship in it. And we see God marking it out, setting out his possession, his ownership. This that I measure is mine. It's mine. And we see as we keep reading here in chapter 11, he sets apart the holy and the unholy. This is mine. I'm marking it. Says, get up, measure the temple of God and the altar. This is significant also in that when John's writing this, the second temple has already been destroyed. It's destroyed, you know, roughly AD 70 by Rome. So there is no temple in existence that he's talking about. And yet he's prophesying here and measuring a temple in existence in the future. So what we see here is that another temple will be built. It has to be built in order to fulfill the prophecy that is laid out here, in order to fulfill what we're reading in Revelation is going to happen in the end. And there's other prophecies, we're not going to read them all, but there's other prophecies throughout Scripture that speak of this future temple. We have 2 Thessalonians 2:4, we have Daniel chapter 9, 27, chapter 12, verse 11, Revelation 13, when we move forward, we'll see this second temple still there. It plays a huge, 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 huge role in the tribulation and the events that are going to be happening. So we look for it. We know it's going to happen. And he also measures those who worship him. And this is symbolic of the fact that we have him measuring the temple, we have him measuring the altar, now we have him measuring the people, those who worship in it. He's marking them out as, again, his possession. What is the significance of this for us? Is God here, when he says he's measuring those who worship in it, is he interested in measuring the church? Is he out there, you know, measuring the dimensions of Calvary or Crossroads or Redwood or you name the church? Is that what he's measuring in worshipers? This world would like you to think so. Is he out there measuring the Baptists or the Protestants one of the other 5 billion denominations that we have today of so-called Christianity? Is that what he's measuring when he's measuring? No. You see, God here judges, and God looks at each individual person and measures each individual person accordingly. He measures those who worship in it. He's measured the structure. He's measured the temple. Marked it as his. He's measured the altar. Marked it as his. Now he's looking at those who worship in it, and he's measuring those who are worshiping. What we can learn from this, we cannot rely on our religion. We cannot rely on our church denomination or our family's denomination. Just because mommy and daddy are Christians doesn't mean that God's going to go ahead and say, oh, mom and dad were Christian, but you lived however you want, but mom and dad were Christian, so you get to be counted as a worshiper. No, each individual worshiper is measured. We must take personal responsibility to work out our salvation, fear and trembling. We teach that over and over and over and over again, that it's a personal responsibility that each one of us has to build and grow our relationship with God, to make sure of our salvation. If you're not afraid, if you're not nervous, if you don't wonder, if you don't ask those questions, if it doesn't make you think, am I? Then maybe you're not. And we're going to see it when we get here to the end of chapter 11, some of the characteristic of a worshiper, someone who fears the name of the Lord. They fear God. It's a fear of respect, but it's also a fear of, am I? And we can have confidence, depending on how we're living. Do we see the fruits of faith in our life? Or is our faith active? Is it growing? These are marks that, yes, God, I'm yours, and you promise that if I'm yours and I follow you, you're going to save me. Work it out. But individually. So the question we have for ourselves is, are we measuring up
as God's possession? Are we measured amongst the true worshipers, or are we, as we're going to see, those that are in the outer court? Again, he's not measuring believers. He's not measuring so-called Christians. He's measuring worshipers. What does that mean, worshipers? Is that singing? Did we worship God when we sang?
Yeah.
But is that what he's saying here? Those that sing music to me? No. How about the dancers? Did we dance for Jesus? I was kind of swaying back and forth when I was playing the guitar. But I don't know if I call it dancing. No. What is worship? Romans 12:1. What is our spiritual act of worship? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That is worship. That's what God's looking for. Everything. He wants you. Your whole life. Everything about you. Your mind, your heart, your attitudes. Everything. And by doing that, when you give that to Him, that's worship. If you never sang a single tune to God and did that, you'd be worshiping God. If you sang to your heart's content until you lost your voice, but you didn't give Him your life, you never did worship Him. See the difference? You have to give Him your whole life. Verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They will trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months, if you go ahead and do the math, equals 3.5 years. Can't do that. Well, which 3.5 years? We understand the tribulation to be a 7-year period, right? Is this the first half or the second half? And what's extremely interesting when I was studying this is the divide on interpretation here as to which it is. But and a lot of respected scholars that I'm looking at what they're saying, and I'm like, no, I don't agree with you. I don't think you're right. And other respected scholars, I'm like, yes, you're right. So I'm going to give you the evidence, and I'm going to tell you what I believe to be the truth here. And I don't think it's really a gray area. I don't think it's up for either or. I see it right, black and white. So is this the first half or second half that we see these two witnesses in? Well, previously, we've already said that Revelation primarily, chapter 4 and onward, is primarily dealing with the second half of the things and the events referred to as the Great Tribulation. So primarily, right from the get-go, we laid that foundation. Revelation 4 and on is primarily the second half. Evidence points, again, to the second half, though some would tell you first half. Evidence points to the second half. Why? The outer courts have been given to the nations to tread underfoot the holy city. Well, the first 3.5 years, we know, is marked out as a time of peace, not strife and war. So if the outer court's been given to be trampled underfoot, would that be describing a time of peace, per se? And then, if it's happening in the first half, where the outer court is tread for 42 months, well, then that would mean that the second half, the conditions improve, and it's not tread anymore, because the treading only lasts for 42 months. So what happens after the 42 months? Oh, things must get better. Well, that doesn't make sense either, because we know in the second half, the tribulation, things are going to get much, much worse. Again, go back, let's look, because this prophecy is also declared in Luke chapter 21 by Christ. We'll read it. Luke 21, verse 24. Let's see what Jesus says about this time. Okay, starting in 21:23. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until when? 27. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The trampling takes place and prophesied to continue until the return of Christ. Conditions don't improve. They continue to progressively get worse. Break. Right? Holy City, 42 months. Break. Scripture now continue. New event. Not linked necessarily to the first. Not chronological. It's not temple trampled 42 months. Next events happen. That's not what's happening here. That's why you have this interpretation where they say, well, the trampling is the first half, the witnesses are the second half, and actually, when you look at what a lot of scholars say, they say the witnesses are the first half also. So, we're going to talk about that now. But just know, chapters 11 verse 2, event, break, 11 verse 3, new event, not necessarily chronological order to 11:2. And I will, in addition to what we just talked about, this is what I decree, says the Lord. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Stop right there. Who's giving it? God is. Again, who gave the measuring rod? God did, not man's. Who gives the authority to the witnesses? God does. God is sovereign. He's the one who bestows the authority on them. How grossly different is that from the world today? Who grants the authority on men to be pastors today? Some biblical panel or college or, you know, the board of deacons, once you get your master's degree or whatever, meet their criteria for what they want to be leading them. You know, then they go, okay, we grant you that title. No. That is not anything. It doesn't mean anything to God. Authority comes from God and God alone. Authority doesn't come from man. Authority comes from God. That's why, what did Christ say about submitting to those in authority over you? He said to do it because who is the one who gives the authority to them? Authority comes from the top down, from God. They will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Do the math. 1,260 days equals 3.5 years exactly. So again, we come to that question. First or second half? The evidence, again, I say, points to the second half. For the same reasons as before, Revelation 4 onward, primarily the second half, but also for when you look at the events that are taking place. The first half of the 7 years is typically marked by a time of peace and prosperity, a time in which men are being lulled in this false sense of security. Everything's well and good in the world, and then the true nature of the Antichrist comes on the scene. Clothed in sackcloth, more evidence for the second half of the tribulation. If it was the first half of the tribulation, they wouldn't necessarily be in sackcloth because, again, first half of tribulation, peace, prosperity, things are well. Sackcloth is a sign of mourning, a mark of distressing times. Well, who are these two witnesses? Verse 4, these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Some people have said that these two witnesses are just symbolic of the church and Israel. No. Based on what we see happens to the witnesses, that doesn't make sense. If it was the church and Israel, then the church calls down fire, has their time, 3.5 years, and then the church is put to death, and then 3.5 days later, the church is resurrected. comes up, no, it doesn't jive. That's bogus. Whoever came up with that needs to read their Bible more. Secondly, Moses and Elijah. This is a very, very popular opinion, that this is Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses. The Left Behind movies. Tim LaHaye, you know, we saw those. Not the latest one with Nicolas Cage. I haven't seen that because it can't be getting better. It's got to be, you know, they got Hollywood involved. It's getting worse and worse. It's like these movies lately of Noah and they're making a mockery of Scripture, basically. And I hate it because I was telling Melissa, I hate it when they do it. You know, cool, great special effects, great animation, okay, but guess what? People are going to watch it, and they're going to think that's what happened. So then when they go and you're talking to someone, they're like, oh, no, I saw the movie. This is what happened. And you're going to be, oh, my goodness. Satan is using it. He loves it. Moses and Elijah. Evidence for it. Malachi. Ooh, we get to go to Malachi. Chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So people see that, go, oh, this must be one of the witnesses, Elijah. What else? Well, Moses and Elijah both were prophets that called down very similar plagues upon the earth. So, hey, back in action together, you know? Makes sense. Matthew 17:3, who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. See, God's matched them up. Back on down, come a witness, right? Well, maybe. Let's look at some of the no's. Turn to Hebrews 9:27. This is kind of a big no. At least for me it is. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Did Moses die already? Once? Yeah. Scripture records his death. Moses died. Elijah didn't, but Moses did. So, I'm not saying it's not Moses and Elijah, but if it is, could it be construed then as, well, if Moses already died once, and then here in Revelation 11, the two witnesses, if he's one of them, and then it says they're overcome and put to death, then he's dying again, dying twice. Something to think about. Another contradiction to this being Moses and Elijah is in Matthew chapter 17, Christ declared the prophecy fulfilled that Malachi spoke of. John the Baptist being Elijah. So if the prophecy has been fulfilled, Christ declaring it to be fulfilled, why would we use that as evidence that Moses or Elijah is one of these two witnesses? So, with the whole death thing, dying once, some people have replaced Moses. Well, if it's not Moses, we got to find a new candidate. So they said Enoch and Elijah. Can you guess why they say Enoch and Elijah? Who's Enoch? Genesis. You have to read that. The reason is Enoch and Elijah are two men that did not see death. They haven't died. So Enoch and Elijah could very well be the two witnesses and be put to death because they only died. They haven't died yet once. What's a big no for this? There's absolutely nothing supporting in Scripture. It's just randomly pulling two names out of Scripture that might fit the bill. So, the truth of the matter is, we don't know who these two are. God. God didn't say who the two witnesses are. He just said, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And then he talks about their character and who they are a little bit more. In verse 4, the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand for the Lord. What is this all about? Olive trees and lampstands. Well, guess where we're going? Zechariah. Zechariah ties in a lot tonight. Zechariah chapter 4, starting in verse 2. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? What are these? This lampstand and these olive trees. So we're asking that same question here in Revelation 11:4. What are these? Two olive trees and two lampstands that have been declared to be the two witnesses. What does the angel say? Verse 5. The angel who speaks with me answered, said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. That's why I'm asking. No, I don't know. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are these? These are the word of the Lord, not by might nor power, but by my spirit. These two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. These two witnesses are not by might, they're not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What is the character of the two witnesses? They speak the word of God. They're empowered by the spirit of the Lord. They're not empowered by self, not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Their authority is given to them from God. They speak truth. They speak the word of God. These are my two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands. So what about us today as believers? We ought to also be olive trees and lampstands. We ought to be men and women that speak truth, that extend the branch of God's word to those around us, shining brightly, holy, set apart, walking in accordance with the Spirit. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Again, evidence for the second half of the tribulation. Enemies. When we think again, first, second half, first half, there are no enemies. It's a time marked out by peace, right? The 7-year treaty, peaceful time. There are what enemies? Also, we see here that the two witnesses have been divinely empowered. They're fire breathing. How would you like to breathe fire? Fire breathing. And this is also their defense and protection, not in their own cunning, not in their own strength, again, not by might, not by power, but by the Lord, by divine power. God is the one protecting them. God is the one enabling them. They're speaking God's word, God's truth. They are truly God's witness on earth. These have the power to shut up the sky so rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Again, evidence of which half? Second half. There's plagues coming on the earth. Fires coming down. Waters turning to blood. This is not characteristic of events that happened in the first half of the tribulation. We see that their empowerment similar to events that happened in the Old Testament, plagues and judgments. But what's one key difference? In the Old Testament, what happened with Moses when the plagues were coming? They happened one at a time, right? Plague, come. Plague, lifted. Plague, come. Plague, lifted. Right? But in here, we're going to see a different set of events. They have the power to strike the earth with every plague and as often as they desire. Not one, lift, two, lift, three, lift. Imagine all the plagues all at once. Bam! Hit the earth. Not just once, but again and again and again and again, as often as they want. But again, recognizing that these are the olive trees, the lampstands. They're acting in accordance with the spirit and direction and truth of the Lord. They're not doing it for their own pleasure, their own fun. See what they do with frogs everywhere today. This will be good. You know, Enoch. Look at that one over there. Hey, careful, he's getting close. Burn him up with fire. You know, that's not what they're going to be doing. They're witnesses for God. They're going to be acting in accordance with what God has for them to do. Unmistakably, God will be evidence in their actions. And yet, no hearts will be turned. The hearts are hard and they don't bend. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, then the beast comes up out of the abyss to make war with them and will overcome and kill them. Notice, when they finish, no one can touch them until they've completed the task that God has given them, until they've completed their purpose for their allotted time on earth. No one can touch them. It's the same with us today. God is sovereign. He always has been sovereign. And he declares in our time, nothing happens as a surprise to him. Nothing on this earth shocks him. Nothing catches him by surprise. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing you do, God didn't already know you were going to do it. Nothing happens apart from the will of God. And we have, you know, permissive will versus, you know, express will of God, but that's another sermon for another time. But just understand that nothing happens apart from the will of God. In the same sense as here, no one can touch them, no one can touch you. You might have some scary things happen in life, but if God's telling you to do something, you do it. No matter how scary it may seem, no matter how the odds may be seeming to be stacked against you, no matter what the perceived consequence might be of following God, you do it, you obey, and you know that God is sovereign. God's will be done. Nothing can happen to me apart from God's will. Then we see this beast, the beast that comes out of the abyss. Go forward to chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. And if you keep reading on, it talks about this beast. Clearly, this beast here is Satan. And there are differences, and as we study what we're going to talk about, because when we study, we'll have the beast that comes up out of the abyss, the beast that comes up out of the sea, the beast that comes up out of the earth. And each one of these are different personifications of different incarnations, I don't know if that's a good word for it, of Satan. It's all Satan. It's all the beast. The power is all coming from Satan. But there's different. You have the prophet. You have the world dictator. You have these different entities, but they're all the beast. They're all Satan. So Satan himself, the beast out of the abyss, Satan comes up and makes war against them and overcomes them and kills them. Likely, this is not done with weapons of modern warfare that we see today. Likely, this is going to be a supernatural war played out right in plain view of mankind. Remember, no one can touch these guys. You want to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth, devours you, and you die. Until the beast comes up out of the abyss and he himself wages war on them and overcomes them. The weapons of the witness is supernatural. The weapons of men are powerless. The weapons that overcome them are more than likely here supernatural in nature from Satan, and they are only effective because they are permitted by God at the completion of the time set for these witnesses. Yeah, God is sovereign. So in verse 8, the dead bodies, they lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt. Where is this? Pop quiz. Where are we talking about? We're scratching our heads.
New Jerusalem?
New Jerusalem? You're close, but it hasn't come down yet. Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, let's just keep reading. Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Very good. Well done. Where was Jesus Christ crucified? Outside the gates of Jerusalem, right? Well done, Haley. Jerusalem, God's holy city, the city of David. Mystically renamed Sodom and Egypt. An abomination to God. This gives you a crystal clear view of the state of mankind at this time. Jerusalem, God's holy city. Sodom and Egypt. Complete abominations. Places where that God wiped Sodom off the map. We see their bodies are left in the street. No burial. No throwing outside the city. Absolute, ultimate disrespect and hatred is demonstrated of these two witnesses that were serving God. We see other places as we read scripture in the Old Testament where their bodies are just thrown out and left. They're not worthy of a burial, right? Well, we see that same disrespecting happening right here. And 3.5 days, verse 9, 3.5 days the bodies lie in the street. And no one will permit the bodies to be moved to graves. No one. So that tells you about the character of all the people that are living in the area. No one permits the bodies to be moved. What's worse, in verse 10, they're having a party over the dead bodies. The two witnesses in death still captivate the attention of the world. They're dead, and the world is still focused on these two witnesses. They're so hated, they're so despised, that when they're finally put to death and overcome, there's a great party. They declare a national holiday. It's like Christmas. People wrap up presents, they give gifts. Exchange gifts because the two witnesses are dead. It's a grand day. They're so happy because they're dead. What a sick reason to have a party. And it just shows you what these two witnesses must have done to the inhabitants of the world during their time to generate such immense hatred for them. These prophets tormented everybody that had dwelled on the earth. Again, evidence that this was the second half of the tribulation. And we see a truth here of torment happening to unrighteous people. And we also see a truth here of how sin always seeks an approving companion. Sin always seeks an approving companion. They hated these witnesses. Why? Because they spoke truth. They spoke righteousness. They spoke condemnation on the inhabitants of the world. And when they spoke out against them, they brought plagues down on them. When they sought to hurt them, they devoured them with fire. They wanted approval, and these men, these two witnesses, would not give it to them. They wanted pleasant company, not the two witnesses. Well, guess what? Satan overcomes them, he kills them, but after 3.5 days, verse 11, the breath of life from God comes into them and they stand. They are resurrected supernaturally, again, by God's power, again, in God's timing. God's power is displayed over death and over life. And when they stand up on their feet, a great fear falls upon those who are watching them. Remember, what had these witnesses done all their 3.5 years? Tormented. Supernatural power. No one could touch them. It's not until Satan himself comes against them and supernaturally overpowers them and destroys them that it stops. People are like, yay, they're done. They're killed. And then they stand up and they're like, Satan was the greatest power that they knew and overcome them. And now even the greatest thing they knew that finally overcame them wasn't strong enough to overcome them, and they're back on their feet. And if they were bad before, and they hated us before, and they tormented us before, what do you think they're going to do to us now after we just killed them? We're doomed. Great fear falls upon them. Why? Yeah, that's pretty self-explanatory. After 3.5 days laying in the streets, bodies decay maybe. How long does it take for decay of bodies to set in? Not that long. 3.5 days, someone's pretty ripe after 3.5 days. And they stand up, resurrected to life. In verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them. Well, who heard it? Well, expressly, the witnesses are mentioned here. The witnesses are the ones that hear the voice. The voice is directed at them, and they are the ones that are told to come up here. But probably it's in the presence of everybody, and probably everybody hears this voice come out of heaven. Come up here! And they go up into heaven, into the cloud. Parallel here. What do we see at the end of Christ's ministry, at the end of his death, at the end of his resurrection? At the end of the time, allotted for him to reveal and show himself to the peoples. He ascends into heaven, right? The ascension, right? Who was present for that? His followers, right? Disciples. They watched him go. The angel's there. Why are you still standing there? And he goes, well, he's going to come back down the same way he left. Here's a little bit of a difference. Who's now the one watching the witnesses ascend? There's no disciples, there's no followers. These are all enemies. And they are freaked out. Verse 13. And in that hour, not necessarily immediately, it doesn't say as soon as they would go up into heaven, immediately an earthquake takes place. But in that same hour, that same time frame, a great earthquake happens. It says a tenth of Jerusalem falls. 7,000 people are killed, and terror already was on the people. Great fear had come upon them. It's actually, see, when they stood at their feet, it says great fear fell upon them. After the earthquake, terror falls upon them. They're terrified. You know, it's take fear to the next level. And when the terror falls upon them, God receives glory from them. They give glory to the God of heaven. They recognize this was his work. This was his actions. But also notice they give glory, but they do not give allegiance. They do not surrender their lives. They do not turn from their wicked ways. They do not serve God. It's interesting how God can receive glory from wicked people, huh? God will take glory anywhere from anyone. You don't have to be his child to glorify him. God will receive glory in your complete obliteration as a wicked person. He's still glorified in it. So they give glory to God in their terror of God, not in their allegiance of God. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is on the way. Quickly. Verse 15, then, after these events have happened, then the seventh angel sounded. Go back to chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. So, in chapter 10, the mystery of God is finished before he sounds. He's about to sound. It's going to be done before the sounding is done. The mystery of God will be completed. Then the trumpet will sound. Well, now we get to it. The trumpet sounds. Alright? Further evidence here that the witnesses took place in the second half of the tribulation. I keep hitting this because this was the part that most respected scholars of today differed and said first half. Amazing to me that they would say first half. I don't see evidence for first half on these witnesses, but I see a stack of evidence for second half. This resurrection of them, it says, marks the end of the second woe. The third woe is coming quickly. Bam! Seventh trumpet is to sound now. And what happens? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This one verse is huge. It has so many lessons packed into it. We're going to talk about three of them. Maybe four. I think three. First off, the kingdom of the world has become kingdom of our Lord, and that is Christ. Has here is a present past tense. It's to be, it's taken place already, and it is taking place presently. It has happened. It is happening. Understand that. It's important. Second lesson we see is the deity of Christ. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom is belonging to both our Lord and of our Lord's Christ. He will reign. The Lord and his Christ. Two, then down to he. One. The ruler and possessor of the kingdom. Lord, one. Christ, two. He, together, will reign forever and ever. Who is Christ? Have an answer right here. God. The kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of Christ, of our Lord and of his Christ. What's the kingdom of the world? Well, let's look. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. We'll start with 25. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. Who is this speaking of? Antichrist, Satan, right? The one who speaks out against the Most High. Verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment, and his, Antichrist, Satan, his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. kingdom of the world, Satan. Prophesied Daniel chapter 7. Destroyed, replaced, kingdom of our Lord. Go back a little further in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. It will itself endure forever. Kingdom of the world, destroy, scrap, replace. Skip ahead to Zechariah. Remember I said we're liking Zechariah today? Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. He will rule. Well, how do we reconcile this here in Revelation 11 with what's still to come? Because we haven't talked about the seven bowl judgments, right? So where are they fitting here? You know, according to this, it looks like things are pretty much done. Kingdoms changed hands. Well, it's declared here, in some terms, just like when the seventh seal was opened, we saw inside the seal these trumpet judgments. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, we see inside the seventh trumpet these seven bowls of wrath, these seven bowl judgments. So we can understand that, though, that although the kingdom has changed hands to Christ, as declared here, that just like we've continued to have these summary statements done, there's a lot that's taking place within these statements. So yes, it has become, it is becoming the kingdom, and we're going to be reading in the future weeks about these seven bowls, and this is the events happening in the seventh trumpet sounding. So just keep that in mind. Verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fall on their faces, worship God. We've seen these 24 elders time and time again in Scripture, and what are they always doing when we see them? Falling on their faces and worshiping God. That's what we're going to be doing a lot of in heaven, falling on our faces and worshiping God. And it's going to be exciting, and I can't wait. And what do they say here in verse 17? They declare the events that take place during the seventh trumpet. We give you thanks, O Lord, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Thank you, Lord. You have begun to reign. And then they go on to describe. The nations were enraged. That's the sentiment of the world towards God at this time of the seventh trumpet blow. The nations were enraged. Okay. And your wrath came. So, be enraged, and now I'm destroying you. Your wrath came. And the time came, these are all past tenses, they came for the dead to be judged. And the time to reward your slaves, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name. Remember I said, what is the characteristic of a slave of Christ, of what we are to be as believers? Fear the name of the Lord. Fear. Something that's lost in the teachings of the church today, fear. And what else do we need to learn about these people that fear your name? The small and the great. Some believers, true believers, Christians, are great. Men of renown. People that will be remembered. Elijah, Moses, righteous, great people that did amazing things, but also counted our small people, insignificant people in the world's eyes, people that we wouldn't know or remember or think of. Those also are counted as slaves of Christ and rewarded. And what else takes place? And to destroy those who destroy the earth, destruction. So the 24 elders, they fall down, they give thanks, they declare everything in a summary of what happens as the kingdom changes hands, kingdom of the world transitions to the kingdom of God. Verse 19, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, sounds of thunder, earthquake, great hailstorm. What's interesting here is the temple in heaven is open, and then it says the ark of the covenant appears there. Not that it's open and shows it's sitting there already, but it's open and then the ark appears. And then what happens after the ark appears? Signs start to happen. Lightning, thunder, earthquake, hail. You know, it's not a coincidence that we see God, it's, you know, revealing and disclosing that the Ark of the Covenant appears in the temple when he opens it. These signs that happen are tied to the significance of the Ark of the Covenant appearing. Perhaps, I'm not saying definitively, but perhaps these judgments that we see, apparent judgments that happen, are a result of the covenant, the fulfilling of his covenant in wrath and destruction on those that violated his covenant, namely rejecting Christ. The end, right? That's it. Chapter 11 concluded. Christ reigns. We're done with Revelation, right? Oh, there's more to come. And when we open up chapter 12, once again, we're going to be taking that step out of chronological time. We've gone to the end. We're going to take a step back, and we're going to dive a little bit deeper into what's happening in Revelation. Reveal a little bit more, peeling back. It's like peeling back layers, layer after layer, and to get a fuller and fuller and fuller picture of what happens in the end. But until that time, that is all we have for our study this evening. So let us pray. Lord God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truths, Lord, contained in it, Father. And God, and Lord, there's one thing that, you know, as we study Revelation, that I hope people understand is you don't want to be there. Lord, I don't want to be anywhere near this time. God, but at the same time, we look and anxiously wait for your return, for the completion, for the fulfillment of every prophecy of Scripture. God, I pray that we would live our lives today, Father, for you, Lord, that we would make certain our future, Lord, with you, that we wouldn't leave it for another day, that we wouldn't decide, you know, each day, Father, to live for us, and to do our thing, and put you aside, but that you would be the number one thing, the number one person, the number one God, the only God in our lives, that everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, every breath, Father, would be all about you, not us. Lord, we love you.